It's good to see people returning. I know this is probably the last month for many of you to be doing traveling, so we'll see a number of our people in and out as they're trying to get those last minute summer fun things in before the fall semester starts. But I'm glad that you're here with us today. I do have to say that you've been privileged, if you've been here the past few weeks, to hear from one of our other elders in the book of Jonah. You heard from Tony. He did an absolutely wonderful job. I hope that you were pricked in your thinking and even in your conscience to see what God's Word, even in the Old Testament, has to say to us. And I want to publicly acknowledge the fact that God has given to this congregation some wonderful teachers. And that is a true gift, especially in a day and age when so many of the churches have teachers that are tickling people's ears. I know here that's not what we have. We have the blessing of hearing from God through His Word. And I know that you're here and you too enjoy that. So thank you, Tony, for sharing with us over these past weeks. We are back in the New Testament. We are in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. For many of us, this has been a long trek as we worked all the way through the book. And we have finally arrived in 24. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, Luke chapter 24, we will be looking at verses 13 through 32 of Luke's gospel. Luke 24, 13 through 32. You find your place there. And would you join me as we ask for God's Spirit to grant us understanding. Gracious Father, Holy Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we lift you up now. And Lord, we come before you, the Spirit of Christ, and ask that you would do for us what you did for those two disciples we will hear about today on the road to Emmaus. It is without your power, Spirit of Christ, that we are unable to see as we should properly. We need you to open up this word and to show us that we are a people in need of you. And we ask that you would grant and hear our prayers this day. Father, we would ask that your word would go out and that it would not return void according to the plan that you have for it, and that you would include us in that plan as we leave from here to be a people who are quick to tell of the great mercies and grace that are found in Christ Jesus. We ask now that you would be glorified along with your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before the Lord and all the people, and how our chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. And they were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a visitation of angels who had said that he was alive. And some of those who were with them went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory.' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' And so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, before reaching chapter 24 in Luke's gospel, Luke has shared with us Jesus' prayer. He shared with us Jesus' trial, his arrest, his crucifixion, and the burial. Now, here in chapter 24, Luke begins to deal with Jesus' resurrection, the personal appearances, and also Jesus' ascension. Jesus had constantly reminded his disciples in chapters 19, in 13, in 17, in 18, and in chapter 22, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. This has been the message that Luke has been inputting as we've been looking at Luke's gospel. This is a constant refrain. Now the question is, why is it that Jesus kept repeating this over and over? Why is it that he would say this over and over to the disciples, especially those who were closest to him? Was it that the disciples didn't have a context for resurrection? Did they not know that a resurrection would take place? We do know that for them, they saw the resurrection as something way off into the future, depending on which of the groups within Jewish theology that you paid attention to. Is this why Jesus kept repeating this over and over? Did they have a context for resurrection other than just something far off into the future? Maybe they didn't understand what death meant. Maybe that's why Jesus kept repeating this this must phrase, that he must be put into the hands, that he must die, and that he must rise on the third day. Maybe some of these things are behind what's going on in Jesus repeating what he did. We know, probably just as they did, that death was very final, especially the type of death that Jesus was going to, or at least up until this point, had just undergone crucifixion. It was not something where you went through it and then brushed yourself off after you got up and then walked away. They knew death was final, so they did have some context for death. Now, although death on a cross was final for everyone, we see, according to Luke, that it was not the final end for Jesus, for Jesus has a resurrection. A true resurrection takes place, and we see this story is followed as Jesus' resurrection signifies a new beginning, a new type of creation, a way of understanding God's plan even for this world through the context of what this new creation in Christ through his resurrection means for the disciples and even for us. Now, the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection fulfills many of the things that Jesus spoke in Galilee. It also fulfills a lot of the things that we understand as the church today. And it is this fulfilling of God's word that's very important for us, because we see in these fulfillments that we can trust God's word. What God said he would do, he will always do. And he will do it the way he said he would do it. And we can trust that. And this resurrection event is one of those things that comes out of us being able to trust God. But for those listening to it, it seemed to be something that caught them off guard, that this resurrection took place. And yet it becomes a pivotal piece of information, a pivotal piece of evidence for them that causes them to be thrust out into the world and to have an unstoppable message, one that seems so strange, especially for us in a scientific age, but even for their time, this idea of resurrection may have seemed strange too, but it was the impetus for them going out and having an unstoppable message. And we, even today, as Christians, are the beneficiaries of that message that was presented over 2,000 years ago. And it really is the heart of the message that we have today as Christians. Even though it may have been pushed to the side by many of our churches today, the resurrection and the ascension and the reigning of Christ is still the primary message of Christianity. Luke shows us, beginning in Luke 24, the beginning process of the spread of the good news. And now Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and we see the further expansion of that gospel even to the ends of the world in Acts. But here we're seeing the initial beginning place where that gospel message is going out. And really it came and started in verses 1 through 12 of Luke 24. That is where we were told the story of Mary Magdalene and the few ladies that went with her that morning, the third morning after the crucifixion, where they showed up together. They expected to approach a body that had been dead for 3 days, and they were going to take care of that because they had not been able to perform what they needed to on the Sabbath according to the law that they were obeying. And now they show up and they get there, and the body's not there. Not only is the body not there, there's a special messenger waiting for them to share a good news. And the good news is that Jesus is not there. In essence, really what they did not have was, they did not have a context for what this empty tomb meant. It wasn't just the oh my goodness, the body's gone and somebody stole it. There's a different layer of message that the angel is sharing with the ladies. And that is what he is doing. He has given a context and the message and the purpose for the empty tomb. And that is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That because that tomb was empty, Jesus had overcome death. He had overcome sin. He had overcome the evil one. And he was overcoming even his detractors who had spoken against him, claiming that he was not who he said he was. This empty tomb proves what God the Father said would happen. All the way back from the Old Testament, as we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise that the offspring would crush the serpent's head and that that serpent's head would bruise his heel. We see the vindication here in this gospel message. We need to see that our text today breaks down into three very easy ways of looking at such a kind of long passage that we read through. In the Luke's gospel, we show first that Mary Magdalene and the ladies showed up. And then right after that, we have our passage, the road to Emmaus, takes place. Luke is the only gospel that shares this particular story. None of the other gospel writers share this story about Jesus showing up to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But we need to look at our text today and maybe break it down in such a way as to help us better understand. So our story today opens up with a story about two on the road to Emmaus, and they're approached by this stranger. This takes place in verses 13 through 24. And then this stranger, who we know to be the Lord, because not only does Luke tell us, but we're on the other side of the story. The Lord does a little exposition in verses 25 through 27 of what they were talking about. And then the rest of our verses, 28 through 32, climax in an event that happens at a supper table. They sit down to eat, and at that moment, as they're fellowshipping and about to eat, Jesus is made known to them. The text says they recognized him. And this is kind of the climax of this portion of the text, as Jesus is realized and made known to them in this breaking of the bread as they were going to have fellowship together. So as we move into today's text in verse 13, we are given a time indicator or a time frame. It says, that very day. Now that very day here in Luke is the same day in which Mary and the others had visited the tomb. All right, that very day that all this had happened. So this stuff happened early in the morning. They're kind of midday going back to their home. They've had a rough weekend. A lot of their expectations have been dashed and crushed on what they thought was going to happen. And that very day, they are walking back to, the text tells us, walking back to Emmaus. Now, we do not know actually where Emmaus is located as a city. That's unknown to us. In Luke's time, that was actually a place that people knew about, but we do not know that. But we do know that they were headed back at this time into this location. Verse 14, in verse 14, we're told that they were discussing. They were actually, according to the Greek, they were having a very intense or strong debate. This wasn't just chit-chat that was going on. They had a very intense or a very strong debate about these things that had happened. And what are these things that had happened? What are they debating? Are they debating the empty tomb? Are they debating what the women had shared with them? Are they debating the fact that they had put their hope in a man who had failed them and claimed to be, at least according to all the things going on around his life and ministry and words, and a Messiah? And there they had put their hope in him, and they had failed once again to put their hope in the right person. Is this what they're discussing? Why is the debate so intense? Luke doesn't tell us why. Luke leads us by using the language to say it's hotly debated, but he doesn't tell us what. The only thing he tells us is that all these things had taken place. All these things had happened. That's what we get to know. So maybe you can do a little more reading if you'd like to find out a little more on what some of the commentators say. But right now, we're going with the text that all these things had happened. And it's at this point that the two travelers are talking that a stranger approaches them. We know, Luke tells us, that it's actually Jesus that approaches the two travelers. But they cannot tell it's him. And why is that the case? I mean, if you saw me approach you walking down the street, you would recognize my ugly face enough to know who I was. So that shouldn't be a problem. Why is it that they don't recognize him? Look at verse 16. Verse 16, according, says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In the original language, this is passive. This means they were in the passive position. They weren't actively trying not to recognize him. It's that they were being kept from recognizing him, which puts the active side of what's going on in God's camp. What we see here is that God, in his wisdom, was keeping them from recognizing who Jesus was. And why did God do that? I don't know. But he did. And he's got a purpose and a reason for it. And we'll begin to see that as we look at the rest of the text. The language shows us that they were passive. And this is a way that Luke is hinting to us as he places the emphasis upon God and upon Christ, and here especially the Holy Spirit, of the need of God's Spirit for anyone, disciple or not. The need for God's Spirit to enlighten and to help us so that we may understand and see and understand God's Word and his Messiah. This is what Luke's showing us here. Without God, we can't do this on our own. Now, that's a blow to many of our egos living in the 21st century, and we're so smart, and I'm sure in this room there are many PhDs. But the message here is that without God, you can do nothing. The fact that you as a Christian even came to Christ is because the Holy Spirit enlightened you. That God took the initiative and that God brought you to himself and he bestowed that grace upon you. So we see in the text as Jesus approaches and he is the one that begins to direct the conversation. He directs the conversation by asking, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Now, with Jesus' question, their conversation comes to a screeching halt. The text says that Cleopas, one of the two disciples, literally stops in his tracks in amazement. He can't believe that this person's even asking this question. What do you mean? Are you not the only person, the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what just happened? You can see kind of the shell shock in the disciples. You can see that they're actually hurting. You can see that they really are struggling with what has gone on this weekend. Now, it is ironic that Cleopas is asking Jesus, does he know what went on this weekend? Because it happened to Jesus, all that went on this weekend. And it is ironic that that's the case. And we appreciate even a little bit of the humor here that Luke puts forth as he shares with us. But we have to remember the disciples are not in the position that we're in. As we stand on this side of the cross, this far past and the revelation that we have according to the Scriptures. So we need to be easy on them in one regard and not be too hard on them that they would be suffering such a seemingly great defeat. You see, having been followers of Jesus, these two do know that what they saw, and they know what they heard, and they know it had to be true, and how is it that it's come to this end? I mean, shouldn't Messiah, if that's who he was, shouldn't he have delivered the people from Rome? Shouldn't he have done what we have been taught by our rabbis on what Messiah would be? So they began to say in verse 19, when Jesus asked them what this was about, they begin to say to this stranger in verse 19 that it's really about Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, who was mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. Now, we know as we look at this text, this is not the first time that Luke has introduced the prophet motif in regarding Jesus as a great prophet in the line of all those messengers of God from the Old Testament. So we've seen this before, Jesus being cast and looked at as a prophet. But the question is, do these two disciples only see Jesus as a prophet? They know, they say he's a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. Is that the only thing they see? And the text tells us that they saw something more than that. Something more than a prophet. Luke had already spent 14 chapters between chapters 4 and chapter 18 showing us about the words and the deeds of Jesus. And these disciples themselves would have seen many of these actions and heard many of these words. But the question still becomes, is he just a prophet? Even a question for our day, as people tend to see all religions equally. And the answer to our question is, he's actually more than a prophet. Look at verse 21. The disciples believed Jesus to be more than a prophet because this is what they said. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But what does it mean to redeem Israel? I mean, according to their view, at least from what we see, the idea would have either been a theological one or a political one. And according to the rebuke that we see in a few verses, it's because they tended to see Messiah as a political figure. The way they had been taught, according to their leadership over the years, Messiah would be this one who would deliver them from Roman rule and oppression. And Jesus has been, through his whole ministry, fighting this same concept, always rebuking and always correcting to show the more theological emphasis of who Messiah would be. That's why we see all that we see from the Old Testament in regards to Messiah and Old Testament prophecy. So according to their idea, it had more of a political sense, and hence the reason why they were suffering so much anxiety and so much of a letdown that they had left their hopes back in Jerusalem. Whether on the cross or in a tomb, that's where they had left their hope. And now they're wandering this road without a hope, believing that it had all come to naught, that this Messiah had failed them. But they also explain something in verse 20. And Luke is ridiculed quite a bit by modern day commentators about this. But the words of Luke in 20 say, these disciples share how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Again, what Luke does is uses the words of the disciple to lay the most blame at the feet of the Jewish leadership. It's not to say that the Gentile leaders didn't have anything to do with the death. It's the fact that Messiah had been delivered to his people, and his own people were the ones that put him to death. And Luke again lays the blame for the umpteenth time in these last few chapters at the feet of the Jewish leadership. You see, as the disciples shared in their hopelessness of their messianic desires being crucified, there is a turning point in their story. Something of a hint that is dropped for us to read about and to understand. A somewhat strange and exciting proposition that's brought to their attention. And their story continues this way. It picks up on the third day, and then it introduces the story that we had just talked about in verses 1 through 12. That is Mary Magdalene and the women. They said, "Some of our women of our company amazed us that they were at the tomb early in the morning, and that when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." Now, according to verse 22, the women sharing their personal experience of the empty tomb was something that caught them off guard. These are the disciples. As the women came back to the group, they were amazed. It caught them off guard at what the women had said. And who are these that were caught off guard? We see in verse 22 that some of these were with the disciples. Now that must have been, as we can deduce, must have been Peter and those who traveled a little closer to Peter, because the text had told us that Peter was the one that left the group quickly and ran. He ran to the tomb to see if what the women had said was right. And he gets there, Peter does, and he finds exactly what the women had stated. He verifies what the women had shared with him. Now, evidently, these two disciples knew about this. Maybe they were in the room. Maybe they were a part of what's going on. And they are somewhat baffled at what has taken place. Really, it seems to be the last thing they expected was that Jesus would be resurrected. This does not seem to be on their map or their radar of the way that they're thinking and processing things. And it really does catch them off guard. We see that we need to ask ourselves, why is that the case? Why is it the case that it caught them off guard? Had not Jesus been telling them, at least for us, since chapter 9, as we've been working through this over and over and over, that this was going to take place? I mean, none of us have the problem with having to be told over and over and over something to do and something to believe, right? I mean, surely this is just a problem the disciples have. What is Jesus' response to their response? What is Jesus' response to their response? Look at verse 25 and following. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself." You see, Jesus rebukes the men for being foolish. He calls them foolish. He calls them slow of heart. I mean, Jesus had not read Zig Ziglar's book on how to win friends and influence people. I mean, he was failing at this aspect of doing that. Why is that the case? Well, really, it's a big reminder for us. Luke had been writing this to Theophilus, this whole gospel account. And for us, and our benefit, he writes. And he's reminding us, for us, not to slip. Not to slip into unclear thinking regarding who Jesus said he was. For us not to give way to some of those lesser ways of thinking of God and of Christ, but to always hold him in high regard. And this is done really more with Luke by going to the Old Testament and showing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is how Luke undergirds his message concerning who Christ was as Messiah, by using the Old Testament and showing fulfilled prophecies in that regard to show the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And here Jesus too reminds his disciples, they should have believed all that the prophets had prophesied concerning Messiah in the Old Testament. You see, they should have been digging into the Scriptures, into the Old Testament, to see how Jesus' life had stacked up against what was being stated. Instead of just buying into what the teachers had told them, and buying into this political idea, they should have been going back to the Scriptures and checking to make sure. Now, Luke has spent many chapters, as we've looked at, showing us a lot of the Old Testament fulfillments regarding a suffering servant or a suffering servant Messiah idea. And Luke will spend more time in the book of Acts doing the same thing. You see, he'll provide a lot of Old Testament proofs for the way Jesus fulfills as these prophecies as the one who first suffers and then he comes to glory. That's a huge concept for us to be able to embrace. That Messiah first must suffer and then comes the glory. And Luke's pushing that concept here the same way. You see, it's a God-ordained must. This must happen. God says it must happen. If he says it must happen, it must happen. It must happen that there is suffering first for Messiah and then there's glory. Suffering and then glory. Do you see how, as we are brought into Christ, we follow in those same steps? I would like to have a show of hands of how many people in this room have not suffered. And I would say, I see that hand in the back, but that would be a lie. We all know too well this pattern in our life as a Christian. We too must suffer first, and then comes glory. The book of Romans is clear on this. Around Romans 8 is clear that if we do not share in the sufferings of Christ, we will not share in his glory. Christ is not going to go in and do something and then call us to do something else. What he was willing to go through and invites us and commands us and walks through with us, he too has done that. Draw encouragement and hope from that. You see, verse 26 tells us, according to Jesus' words in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? We even have it here in Jesus' rebuke, calling even us back to be reminded that we too suffer. Well, since the disciples, kind of like us, were kind of slow on the uptake of better understanding and remembering our Old Testament, and for them that's really all they had at that time, an understanding of these Old Testament messianic prophecies, Jesus begins to explain. He begins to draw out for them. He begins to interpret for them this idea of who the meaning and the purpose and the person of the Messiah would be. You see, Jesus walks with his disciples and explains from the law and from the prophets. It said that he explains from Moses and the prophets, from the law and the prophets, who Messiah would be, and that this Messiah would come to fulfill God's promises and to fulfill God's word. You see, what the disciples saw as a hopeless event that happened in Jerusalem with the crucifixion and the death of their Messiah, what they saw as a hopeless event, Jesus turns it on its head in this one conversation. And he shows them that this wasn't a hopeless event. He shows them that this is exactly the way God had planned it to be. And that hopeless event is now a new beginning. It's the fulfilling of Genesis 3:15. It's the fulfilling of other Old Testament passages that we will be looking at here pretty soon as a reminder of the faithfulness of God's word. Back to the story. So they are going towards the village. They're about to enter the village. The sun's setting. They turn to the stranger and they say to him, hey, don't travel any further. Stay here with us. Stay with us the evening. We know, as we look back, that that's would be a bad time to travel. Just about anywhere would be at night. You're more apt to be attacked by strangers or robbed. So they're really showing that they do care for this stranger, even though they still don't know who he is. But they're being gracious hosts and say, you know, hang out with us for the evening. And then once the sun comes back up tomorrow, if you want to get back on the trail and walk, then do it then. And Jesus doesn't deny their request. Matter of fact, he takes them up on their hospitality, and Jesus is going to take this opportunity for something that's very normal, just kind of an ancient Eastern custom of making sure people were safe and they were invited into your home to have a meal. He's about to take this very normal event, and he is going to change their world through a very normal event. Jesus is going to seize this opportunity to join them at a table. And just as he had done in like fashion previously, as we had read, as he sat at the table, Luke shows us that he is going to take the bread and give thanks. As you read through this passage, you get to this point right about here, and the feel of the narrative and the story begins to change. It's almost as though things are going into, for us as a reader, because we know who this is, it's going into slow motion. Your mind's racing, and all of a sudden it's coming in to slow down. And you see the fact that Jesus, he picks up the bread and he gives thanks. And he takes it and he breaks it. And then he distributes it and he begins to give it to them. And then all of a sudden, it happens in that moment, in that blink of an eye. It happens. Verse 31 says, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him." What the Holy Spirit had been doing back in the other verses by refraining their eyes, by them being passive in this event, God had worked in them, and they see in Jesus sitting at this table, breaking the bread and handing it to them in fellowship. They see him. All of a sudden, it's Jesus. And as fast as they saw him, he vanished. Then Luke tells us, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" You see, it is God who has been at work in their hearts and their minds. It's God who's been awakening them. It's God who's been carrying them, even on this difficult road, as they left, as they thought that their Messiah was gone. That God is still personally working in their life. He's working on their minds. You see, they reflected back in that moment, and that stranger, the one who opened to them the scriptures and explained to them what was going on in the Old Testament, we see here what God was up to. We see here that Messiah, the promise of the Old Testament, the Messiah in the flesh, had walked with them and sat with them and talked with them and corrected their wrong thoughts and put them back on the right track. And he had fellowship with them. And he offered to them himself in that moment. And they saw him for who he really was. Now it all makes sense. They reflect back. Now it all makes sense. All the things that he shared with us, it makes sense. Why does it make sense? You see, for them and for us, these Old Testament promises and passages are why and what undergirds the reason why God's word is so trustworthy. Think back to Isaiah 40, that there would be a promise of a forerunner. Remember us talking about Isaiah 61, that there would be a proclamation of deliverance of the people. Not so much the concept of political deliverance, the concept of being delivered from sin, being delivered from death. In Psalm 118, there was a call to receive the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's a warning that it would be the stone that was rejected by the builder would be the chief cornerstone and be exalted. Remember Psalm 110? The promise of the Messiah, this person sharing the rule with God, being exalted to reign co-equal with God. The promise of that. In Daniel 7, the picture of the Son of Man who was coming on the clouds. And in Isaiah 55, a promise to David that his line would live on forever. And that is now available in a new era with the true eternal King. All of these things from the Old Testament that are there are fulfilled in this person of Jesus Christ. You see, because of the fulfillment, that's why we can trust. Because God said it would happen, and it happened just the way He said it would happen, that's why we trust. You see, it's no accident that Jesus had revealed Himself as He sat at the table fellowshipping with His followers. That's not an accident. Jesus was very well known for sharing some of the most intimate and personal things going on in His life at table. John's clear on this. Reclining at table. This table motif is huge in the Scriptures. It begins very early on in the Old Testament, and you can trace it all the way through till we see at the end in the Revelation when we will sit at banquet, at the final banquet with Christ. This table motif, why is that? Because God is personal. Because Jesus was real flesh and blood, and He ate and He drank and He got tired. He became one of us without sin. And yet this table is important. Just to let you know that the table idea emerges in our next section too. Luke binds these together. But I think it's proper for us to think about this idea of table fellowship. One of the big reasons is because today we will, as the church, we will share in this table. This table that represents that final feast that we will have one day as the bride with the groom. You see, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we too look forward. We can look forward to the day of His return when we will sit together with all those across time, all those across ethnicities and nationalities and languages, where we will all sit together and we will gaze and we will recognize the One who died for us. You see, we await the day when Christ will reveal Himself personally in His return. We wait for that day that He will show Himself to us. And the only way that we can recognize Him is through the power of God's Spirit. Not on our own. Not on our own reasoning. It's because of the active power of God's Spirit. You see, for without God's Spirit, we have no way of seeing or understanding God's Word. And without God's Spirit, we have no way of feasting upon Christ as He reveals Himself to us. We have no way of understanding who Christ is apart from that Word and apart from God's Spirit actively working to make us understand. You see, we have no way of experiencing Christ at this table today without the working of the Holy Spirit. Left to our own devices, we are a needy people and unable to do anything that is good. And therefore, we are invited to come. You see, we're passive in a great way when we come to this table, because this table reminds us that we are seeing our salvation laid out before us in the bread and in the cup. Tangible ways of seeing what Christ has done are laid out before us. And we know that we can't contribute anything of that salvation that's been secured for us. It's all the work of Christ on our behalf. We can only rely on God's Spirit to grant us the faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, to trust and to understand what God's Word says concerning His Son, to understand that what God says about His Son is true. And not only is it true, but it's reliable. And the promise that He has accomplished the work to save His children. You see, it is at this table that we clearly see and that we love dearly Christ who died for sinners who would believe in Him. Therefore, just as the disciples needed God's Spirit to actively work in their hearts and minds, so too, as God's people, do we need God's Spirit to open our eyes that we may see Jesus. Dear Christian, if you're having trouble seeing Christ, the invitation is for you to come to the table. Come to the table where there is a bread of forgiveness and a cup that has released you from the consequences and the guilt of your sin. Come to a table and sit before God and ask Him to show you Christ, your salvation. You see, it's here at this table fellowship with Christ because of the Holy Spirit that you recognize Him and you can trust God's Word. Would you join me in prayer?